Father, you have given words to us and for us. And in what we read tonight, you've told us to come, buy, and eat without money, without price. Come and find satisfaction for our souls. And we know what it's like to wander around where there is no water and there is no food, spiritually dead. Lord, just not finding satisfaction in the things of this world. And then you open our eyes and we come. We see our thirst and we come to the living waters. We see our need for you and we come and we eat the bread of life. So we thank you, Father in heaven, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Hebrews 10 this evening. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. And throughout Hebrews 10, we're not getting any new material. We've been going through Hebrews for quite some time, and there's really no new material in Hebrews chapter 10. Rather, it is not just a repeat or a reiteration, but a further solidifying of the finished work of Christ. This is the writer's main point. And what he's saying is that year after year after year, you were doing all of these things, and then when Christ came, you stopped, and now you want to go back and do it? Why would you do such a thing? Those shadows were never meant to be the reality. Those shadows in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system were never designed to take away sins. They were meant to point you to Jesus Christ. The comparison was made to holding a photo of your family and longing for your family and looking at that photo and enjoying this photo of your family when your family is right there and you could go see them and talk to them and give them a hug. That's the difference. This is the real thing that you have in Jesus Christ. Why would you go back to a shadow? Why would you go back to a photo? Why wouldn't you go to the real thing? We have such a high priest, one who has gone into heaven for us. So we've been meditating upon that for quite some time as we've gone through Hebrews. And, you know, we might look back and go, wow, this is really interesting stuff. This is good stuff. And if someone were to ask you a question, you might be able to answer a question. And it might seem as though you've learned a bit of trivia, but that is not correct because the Word of God is never trivial. So Bible trivia would be an oxymoron because nothing in the Word of God is really trivial. And there are times when it seems that the preaching of God's Word has been poorly delivered. Maybe it's not as deep as we want. Maybe it's not as emphatic as we want. And, you know, I'm going to tell him, you know, you need to do more of this or more of that, or you need not to say this or not that, or this, say this. And there are times when sermons are poorly delivered, but they, by the Spirit's power, can be richly received. That's the way the Spirit works. He works through the preaching of the Word. Preaching is meant to give understanding. Preaching will be full of many facts, but preaching is not just an explanation of a text or a running commentary of a text. Preaching is designed by God Himself to transform the mind. It's meant to go past our minds and into our hearts. So transforming our minds, reaching our hearts, changing the lives of hearers. It's not just academics. We're not just studying for an exam. No, preaching is much more than that. Preaching is aimed for the heart, and so it always has been. Throughout time, there have been those who knew the rituals of the law. Think of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were faithful in keeping the sacrifices diligently year after year, week after week, month after month, day after day. If they were given an exam, they would pass with flying colors. But the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes and others like them is that their hearts were not in it. They had an appearance of the knowledge of God, but they didn't really know God. They didn't have a real love for God and His ways. They loved the ritual. They loved the culture of it. Old Testament rituals done by the Israelites with a cold heart were unacceptable to God. It's always been this way. And a cold heart today may know things about Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, but if it does not have love for Christ Himself, then there's a problem. We need to do more or have more than just a surface knowledge of who Jesus is. We need more than just academics. So what do? We study the whole counsel of God. We increase in our knowledge of the Holy One, but we do so with hearts that desire to know Him and hearts that love Him. The psalmist says, My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So give us hearts that desire to gaze upon Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. So tonight we come to Hebrews 10, and we have a table that's set before us. And what we're looking at is the finished work of Christ. We're going to see the facts in the Word of God. We need this knowledge of God, because zeal without knowledge is deadly, but knowledge without love for Christ tends to pride. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So it's not just knowledge and it's not just a passion. It's knowledge and passion for Christ. Knowledge is followed by practice that is filled with love for God and for others. That's how the passage we're looking at tonight is set up. And so we're going to look at Hebrews 10, 11 through 25. We're going to read that whole passage. Our focus tonight will be on verses 11 through 18. The facts and the implications. And then next week we'll look at verses 19 through 25, which gives application. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let us hold fast our confession. And let us consider one another. So that's next week. But tonight we're looking mainly at verses 11 through 18. And we'll see what the writer of Hebrews is summarizing for us. So starting at verse 11, Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You know, if I had a project car, I don't know, an old car, and you ask me, well, what are you going to do tomorrow? It's Labor Day. Oh, I'm going to stay home. I'm going to work on my car. And next year, or next vacation, whatever, you ask me, oh, what are you going to do? I'm going to work on my car. Work on my car. Work years and years. I'm going to work on my car. You're not done with that thing yet? What's the problem? You know, and if you were asking me, the problem would be that I don't know how to do it. But that's not their problem. They were doing it again and again and again because the design of these Old Testament sacrifices was to show that they were ineffective and to cause them to long for something that would actually work. Jesus Christ, right? That's who they're meant to look for. That's verse 12. But this man, capital M man, so after all of those repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. So you have this picture standing daily. Now you have a new picture. This man, he does it once and he sits down. Verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, it sounds kind of funny, right? For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, here's the application. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The writer of Hebrews, again, we don't know who it is. It's an anonymous letter, but we know who it's written to. It's written to the Hebrews, and it's mainly written to those who are tempted to go back to the old system when the new has already been established by Jesus Christ. So when he gets to this section, he's closing it with the priestly work of Jesus. He's closing with the necessity of his death. That's what a priest did. He brought sacrifices. That's what Jesus did. He brought a sacrifice. But he brought himself as a sacrifice. And that's what he's reviewing. He's giving a summary about all the things that he's been talking about regarding Jesus' priestly ministry. And yet there is this further facet to be seen. This great beauty that this section brings out. So in these few verses, what we're going to see is the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is at work. And we're going to take some time to meditate on the involvement of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the salvation of the lost. So our goal this evening, as we review this priestly ministry of Christ, we're going to see that work of the Trinity. And then we're going to come to the table, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper, knowing that the triune God has done an amazing work. The musicians played Amazing Grace when the offering was going around. Amazing, the amazing work, the amazing grace that brings salvation to our souls. I'm going to start by reading from the London Baptist Confession regarding the Trinity. This is what is written. This is, I believe, it's chapter 2 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. There is but one and only one living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in his being and his perfections. None but he can comprehend or understand his essence. He is pure spirit, invisible, and without body, parts, or the changeable feelings of men. He alone possesses immortality and dwells amid the light insufferably bright to mortal men. He never changes. He is great beyond all our conceptions, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, and infinite. He is most holy, wise, free, and absolute. All that he does is the outworking of his changeless, righteous will and for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate. He abounds in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. But he hates sin. He will not overlook guilt or spare the guilty, and he is perfectly just in executing judgment. Wow. The fullness of that paragraph, right? So that's just the beginning of chapter 2 from the London Baptist Confession regarding the Holy Trinity. And the end of the section goes like this. Three divine persons constitute the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. The Father owes his being to none. He is Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These persons, one infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in being, are distinguished in Scripture by their personal nature or in relations within the Godhead, and by the variety of works which they undertake. That's what I wanted to get to. The variety of works which they undertake. And that's what we're going to see from Hebrews chapter 10. The variety of works done for our good, for our salvation. The work of the Father, point number one. Work of the Son, point number two. Work of the Spirit, point number three. So starting with the work of the Father, this whole process that we've been looking at, from the giving of the law to the sacrifices and the rituals of the Old Testament, things that you'll read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So all of that, and then going into the New Testament with the coming of Christ, where that change is made from old to new, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. All of that is Jesus coming, Jesus' death for the remission of sins. The whole process is the will of God. It's always been the plan of salvation. It's not, man, they really messed that up. Let me do something new, and that's when we get the new covenant. That's not it. This has been the design from the very beginning. And so when we read the scripture tonight, we read from Isaiah 55, and we also read Psalm 49. Psalm 49 talks about the redemption of souls. What can you give for the redemption of a soul? It's too costly. That's what the Old Testament said. And Psalm 55 says, come and enjoy it without money and without price. That's Old Testament language. Why? Because it's the same thing. This is God revealing Himself. And then in verses 7 and 9, Christ says, I have come to do your will, O God. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. Salvation is of the Lord. God's plan of salvation is worked out in us. So the work of the Father is that He has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the will of God, and in that will of God, He accepts the sacrifice of Christ. That's part of verse 12. Christ is sitting in heaven. The high priest had to stand day after day after day after day. They didn't sit. The job was never finished. Jesus, in verse 12, is sitting at the Father's right hand. Not only does it mean that the job is finished, it means that the sacrifice is accepted. If it was unacceptable, it'd be, okay, now go back and do it again. Go back and do it right this time. It's not that at all. His sacrifice is accepted as He sits at the right hand of the Father. So the Father has sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And now that the sacrifice has been made, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and He's sitting at the Father's right hand. There's no sending Him back. It's like going in for your safety check. And you get one of those really picky guys that says, your tires are a little too bald, or your windshield has a chip, or there's a little too much rattle in your CV boot. I don't know, whatever it is. And they send you home without your safety check, and you have to do it again. So you try again, and maybe this time you go in and one of your brake lights is out, and you have to do it again. This is not that. This is getting it right the first time. No problems the first time. His perfect work is accepted by the Father one and only one time. He doesn't have to go back and do it again. There's no list of things that He missed. There's no list of persons He didn't save. There's no list of unfinished business. Sit down, Son. Your work is complete. The sins of your people, of our people, have been forgiven. The Father accepts the sacrifice of the Son. It's accepted. That's what that signifies. And now, what is Christ doing as He sits in heaven? It's a time of waiting, but it's not the kind of waiting that is in action. Christ is not sitting there waiting and doing nothing. No, the Father has the Son wait until all His enemies are made His footstool. All His enemies are put under His feet. The Father is at work, subduing all things. It's a quote from Psalm 110, which is a psalm that is quoted again and again and again in the New Testament. The Father, Psalm 110 talks about the Father executing justice on the earth. He reigns victorious. He's putting all his enemies under the feet of Jesus. So the Father's work is sending his Son into the world for the remission of sins, accepting the Son's sacrifice, and subduing his enemies. And there's one more thing in verse 17 that the Father does. The Father actively forgets the sins of those who are covered by Christ's sacrifice. Expiation, that's the word that we've used. Think of a big X, put through your sins. It's crossed out, it's covered, it's done, it's they're set aside, they're gone. Expiation, buried in the deepest sea, that's the idea. It's not God like, what? I don't remember. Didn't he do something that wasn't quite right? It's not that. This is an intentional and active not remembering. In fact, that would be better to say than forgetting. It would be not remembering, which means that he does not hold our sins against us. He does not hold our sins against us in a judgment, in a judicial way. They're expiated. And what's the word we use in the morning? Propitiated. The wrath of God is not swept under the rug. Remember from John chapter 8, when Jesus was working with that woman caught in adultery, when he looked at her, he looked forward to the cross where those sins would be paid for. He's not saying, don't worry about it, you know, just carry on. No, he's saying, I'm going to pay for that sin. Go and sin no more. And he's looking to the cross. That's Jesus. But we're jumping ahead now. We're going back to the work of the Father, who actively and intentionally remembers not our sins. They're propitiated for in Christ. They're expiated in Christ. They're remembered no more. They're not held against our account. We are declared righteous. That's what justification is, that we are declared righteous. So this is the Father's work. And so now we move to the work of the Son. This is point number two, the work of the Son. And there's a phrase in verse 12 that we should look at. Verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for his sins, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. God becomes a man. Maybe we're too early for Christmas, but we can still celebrate this God becoming man idea. Because God is immortal. He cannot die. So how will sins be paid for? This is in the mind of our triune God and the eternal counsel of God. The plan is for God the Son, eternally begotten, God the Son, to become a man. He didn't become the Son when he became a man. He's the eternally begotten Son who becomes a man, which means he puts on flesh so that he could be our representative, a representative for mankind, for humans. That's the amazing theology of Hebrews 1. Listen to the opening verses of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't that repeated here now in Hebrews 10? He's saying the same thing. Jesus is a man, tempted with sin, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He lives a perfect life, and he offers his perfect life as a sacrifice for many. In chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says it was fitting. It was completely appropriate for God to do this, to send Jesus Christ as a man. Because then he'll be able to sympathize with us. He understands our temptations. He understands our struggle. That's part of the forbearance that we talked about this morning. Jesus understands. He knows. He is a friend of sinners. Jesus Christ, it was fitting for God to become a man. And then later in chapter 7, it's fitting that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. One who has become higher than the heavens. It is fitting for Jesus to be a man, and it's fitting for us to have a high priest who is separate from us. One of us, a man, yet unstained by sin. Separate from us because he's unstained by sin, yet one of us who is tempted in every way as we are. This is exactly what we need, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It is fitting for God to be a man. It is fitting that God be perfect. Jesus, the God-man who lives a perfect life and dies a sinner's death. And then he rose again. Death does not destroy him. Neither does he lie idly in the grave. No, he ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, something we proclaim every week with millions of Christians throughout the world. What does Jesus do? Right? This is point number two. What does Jesus do? He becomes a man. He lives in obedience to his Father as a man. He fulfills the will of his Father by dying on the cross. He's risen again. He ascends into heaven. But there's something more. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. What does the Son do? He perfects us. He completes us. That's what perfect means, or perfect. He completes us. He gives life to the dead. He destroys the old sinful self, and he causes us to walk in newness of life. This is what the Son of God does. And all of this work is part of the sacrament we have tonight. The past, Jesus dies for our sins. The present, our sins are forgiven. The future, one day we will sit with him at the Lamb's high feast where sin and death will be no more. That's the work of Jesus Christ. The amazing grace of the Father, the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. And now point number three, finally, the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned as our teacher. Look at verse 15. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who guides us in truth. And what is the Holy Spirit teaching us here? What truth is he teaching us here? He's teaching us the truths of the new covenant. He's teaching the people of the first century the truths of the new covenant. And it's a quote from the Old Testament that he writes the law on our hearts. And when the law is written on our hearts, it's not some external a checklist that we have to keep. No, it's the Holy Spirit changing us from the inside out. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is written on the tablets of our heart. If a man is changed on the outside, and you've seen this before, someone who just tries to be good, but it's too much of a burden. It just can't be good. Oh man, I don't like to be good. It's a nuisance to their living. It's not allowing me, these laws, these outside requirements are not allowing me to live the life that I want to live. It's unfair. I can't do any of this, and I don't want to do any of this. That's the man who tries to change from the outside. But when the Holy Spirit is at work, what he does is he gives us new desires. He gives us a new heart. Are we still going to struggle with sin? The answer is yes. And we know that by experience, but we also know that because the Word of God gives us help for when we struggle with sin. We continue to sin because we are still in the flesh. But we know that we are covered by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been washed away. Who teaches us that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is no offering for sin that we can give because Christ has paid the price once for all. This is what the Holy Spirit teaches us. You can't add to the finished work of Christ. God has forgiven our sins based on Christ's finished work. No more offerings, no more sacrifices. The Spirit bears witness with us. The work of the Holy Trinity is what we've focused on in this section of Hebrews tonight, and now we come to the table. When we are tempted to doubt and faith is low, we rest on what we know has been accomplished by the Father for our salvation. When we're tempted to doubt and our faith is low, we can rest on the finished and completed work of Christ. When we're tempted to doubt and faith is low, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it's with these truths that we come tonight to the table. Shall we pray? What a kind and generous Father you are, O God. You've not left us in the dark, but you have given us the light of your word. You have given us Jesus Christ to accomplish what we could never do on our own. And you've given us the Spirit to guide us in truth. And so we thank you for these truths, and we thank you for the gift of the communion table. And so, Lord, we are thankful that you gather with us as we gather together with one another to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.